For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are in Colossians 3. We've been doing this study for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue it tonight and next week and for the foreseeable future on this issue of the family, because Paul, in chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, deals with what's called household instructions or household ordinances. And we've been at this for a couple of weeks already. We've talked about this idea that the Bible's pretty unique in the way it talks in tangible, practical terms about the family, specifically in three ways. First, that the instructions that Paul gives are inclusive. And so the whole household, male and female, husband, wife, parent to child, child to parent, servants to masters, everyone's included, and therefore everyone has rights, because the Bible teaches that the family is an extension of the body of Christ, the family of God, and that in God's family, there is no differentiation, Paul says, between Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, male nor female, all are one in his body. So everyone has rights in the household. But secondly, as Paul describes these household instructions, they're reciprocal responsibilities. And the focus isn't on, am I getting my way? Are my rights being honored? What Paul's calling us to is to say, regardless of how I'm being treated by the other, you know, what's my responsibility in relationship to my spouse, to my child, and so forth. And so that's a pretty important piece. That's where we get screwed up a lot of times, isn't it? It's where I do. I'm thinking about my rights and not my responsibilities, and my rights are never protected to the extent that I think they should be. And then thirdly, this idea that what God calls us to in the responsibilities that we have in our household are rooted in a principle, they're rooted in a purpose, which is to be an agent of God's work in the most intimate terms, kind of an intimate agent for God in the lives of the people that we have the opportunity to influence the most. And so everything that Paul says is anchored in the example of Christ and in the purposes of God through relationship to that other person. And it's just absolutely consistent in how that's laid out in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that we're also going to look at here tonight. Last week we talked about wives, be subject to your husbands. I hope we had a better week this week. Did we? Tonight, fellers, husbands, love your wives. So, take notes, ladies. He says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. And I want to take a step back here as we kind of get into this study, because I think more than at any time that I can think of, certainly in Western history, the question of being a husband, and in a more general sense, even being a man, being a father, and all the things that guys are about, you know, that is a role and that is an identity that's more up for grabs now perhaps than it has ever been. And in some ways, I think for really good reason, as people have recognized and culture has recognized more legitimately and more fully the rights that ought to accord to women, for instance, that shifts how we perceive male roles in our society. But really, it goes well beyond that even, and a lot of us guys here tonight, we're going to have a lot of guy talk, are at a weird place that can only be described in these terms. It's a challenge of masculinity. And what we're really caught between is the rock of a mythological past of what defined manhood and a completely unacceptable present. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean by that.
The Adventures of Ozzie and Harriet, starring the entire Nelson family. Here they are, America's favorite family, the Nelsons.
The Andy Griffith Show, starring Andy Griffith.
Hi, keep him, Paul?
Now, Hope.
Please, Paul. I'll take good care of him. Honest, I will.
All right, you can take him home. But make him stay outdoors.
Oh, boy! Thanks, Paul.
Wait a minute. Just learn a single trick, Scout. You get along a lot better with all kinds of folks. You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view.
Sir?
Till you climb inside of his skin, walk around in it.
Shift
you're
here.
Forgetting the beer. It comes in 72-ounce tubs here.
Well, I hope you'll space out the tubs this year, Homer.
What are you getting at?
Well, last year you got a little rambunctious and mooned the poor umpire.
Marge, this ticket doesn't just give me a seat. It also gives me the right, no, the duty, to make a complete ass of myself. How about last night? You might have noticed Daddy acting a little strange, and you probably don't understand why.
Well, I understand why. You were wasted.
I admit it. I didn't know when to say when. I'm sorry it happened, and I just hope you didn't lose a lot of respect for me.
Dad, I have as much respect for you as I ever did or ever will.
Oh.
I do not hate women. Oh, come on, Charlie. If anything, I am the opposite of a misogynist. I'm a prosogynist. I love women.
Oh, is that so? Even if there's no possibility of having sex with them?
What?
I know I'm supposed to be some kind of bro. The headline reads, I don't give a shit about you.
That's fine, Dino. Okay.
Hey, let me give you a slice of advice. Mm-hmm. Get yourself a weapon. Anyone tries to f*** with you, take him out.
All right. Well, there we have a couple different images of masculinity, don't we? So, you know, this mythological past that never was really that way. You know, the American family was not like June and Ward Cleaver and Ozzie and Harriet and this type of thing. It was never like that. And of course, it's not like The Simpsons either. But it's difficult, I think. Chris Lang and I were talking about this earlier in the week. It's difficult in modern media to even think of a male that you would want to be like. They're all buffoons, like Homer, or they're just into exploiting women, like Charlie Sheen, or they're stupid, or they're just aloof and are not present and not voting, or they are needy. And so, you know, I think that does add a little vertigo to this whole discussion for guys. You know, what does it mean, you know, to be a man, a husband, a father in this culture? And that has created a whole kind of wing of research among sociologists. It has created a lot of books written about, you know, rediscovering manhood, and a lot of these are Christian books, Wild at Heart and stuff like that. And I don't in any way want to disparage those books or those attempts. I think they're responding to something that's real, that men more than ever before probably in our history are isolated. That's a demonstrable fact that men in America, an adult American male, has on average less than one friend, according to Duke University's pretty lengthy study of that issue. That men are absentee in family, unlike any generation in the past in the Western world. So there are some real issues that are important here that we're getting into that tonight. We're going to talk about it again when we talk about parenting. This is, I think, very crucial. And the answer that the Bible gives, I think, is instructive, because the Bible, as I've been reading it and thinking about this issue, does not provide a detailed theology of manhood. What does it mean to be masculine? That really what we find instead is not the need to find out, you know, to be a man and then to express that manhood in all our relationships or whatever. The biblical view is not fulfilling our manhood. That's a very pagan idea. But being a man in the roles that you fill. And here the Bible has much to say. And we will find out for ourselves what does it mean to really be a man as we follow the Word of God into the relationships that God has placed us. That's where real masculinity is found and expressed. And so there's a kind of a picture of what does it mean to be a man that comes out in the context of these discussions about the husband-wife relationship. That's not the circumference of the issues, but it's an important part of the picture. Let's take a look. This is now in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about the role of husbands in a longer piece than in Colossians. And the context comes in verse 22, where he says, "Be subject to one another." Okay? We are to be mutually submitted to one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Marriage is a coming together of equals. And then he says, out of that context, for husbands, verse 25, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. So in the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Okay, so let's talk about what is he saying about the roles and kind of the responsibilities of being a husband in the context of this broader picture of what does it mean to be married? What is a husband? He says right here, this is verse 31. He says, this is as close as you'll ever get to a biblical definition of marriage. It comes out of Genesis chapter 2. It's repeated again by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Paul brings it up here. What is marriage? It is a man leaving his father and mother, leaving that household, and being joined to a wife where the two are united into one. That's the biblical view of marriage. It's a new life together. That's what marriage is. Two people becoming one. And it's important that we understand what does this mean and what does it not mean. What it means is that we've got two whole people creating one new life. And that matters because it's not saying some kind of Eastern mystical thing, you know, where he's the yin who's completed by her the yang, you know. What's that dorky chick flick, you know, where you got Tom Cruise up there, you complete me, you know. That's real sappy, sentimental, and chicks love it. But it is not at all what God is saying. Marriage is two whole people, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 10, we talked about this paragraph a while ago, he says, in Christ you've been made complete. So we don't enter into marriage because, oh, I just have to have you, I need you so bad. I can't be fully me without you. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that is a very important point. We're going to come back to that next week. I know that many of us here tonight are single. We've been divorced. There's all kinds of questions and anxieties that brings. I understand that. We need to talk in straight up terms about living single. And one of the things that we are going to come to, back to this, is we don't need marriage to be complete. That's not the purpose of marriage. It's not like you're lumbering along through life as a half person until you find your soulmate. That's not a biblical idea. It's two whole people who have something real going with God and who are able to draw life and sustenance and direction from Him, making a choice to join in common cause and share a life together with another person. And now the two don't live as independent people any longer. As he says, a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. The principle here is that we are now interdependent by choice. We've made a choice to strand our lives together. And so what I do with my life affects you. And what you do with your life affects me. And how I treat you, and this is to the point that Paul's making here, how I treat you has a direct effect also on myself. And what he's saying here is that it's unnatural and even self-defeating for a man not to love his wife. If you understand that the two have become one, then to treat your wife poorly, to fall short of God's calling on you as a husband, you will hurt your wife, you will hurt your children, but you will also hurt yourself. And we'll be describing what that looks like in just a little bit. But that's the starting point. Marriage is the partnership of two people who come together out of a choice to build a common life. And in that context, a husband has an important role to play. In verse 25, he says, "Be subject to one another. For husbands, that means love your wives." How? How do you love your wives? Well, here again, we're given content. It's not a matter of, I feel profound affection for her today. I mean, that is part of what love is, but that's certainly not the description being given here. Love in different terms. Love, he says, just as Christ loved the church. And he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. And that is what it means to be a man in marriage. What is Paul saying? What kind of love? This is how I'm kind of consolidating this. He said it is a matter of expressing radical subordination. Be subject to one another. Okay. Radical subordination, getting under you. Radical subordination through leading in Christ-like love. God calls, as we talked about last week, the wife to submit to her husband, who has a role of leadership as the head of the household. And so, to be a head of a household and to be called upon then to live out Christ-like love for your spouse, that's the role for us as husbands. Radical subordination through leading in Christ-like love. Now, some of us here, I'm going to guess, are saying, huh? Because that sentence just doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction, isn't it? Radical subordination to another person and leading them. Aren't those two different things? And the scripture says, no. If we understand leadership, then this is absolutely the window that God has given to us into what does it mean to effectively do our role as husbands in marriage. What does it mean then to subordinate myself to the other as an act of leadership in their life? This is how Jesus put it. He says in Mark 10, verses 43 and 45, he says, whoever wants to be a leader, husbands, do you want to be a leader in that household of yours? Do you? Most of you do. Some of you don't, because I think you know what's at stake. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, Jesus says. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. In the world, leadership and authority is always, always associated with power and calling other people to do your bidding, to do your thing. That's always the way it is. Jesus says, those in the world who exercise authority love to lord it over the others. But he says, it shall not be so among you. And then there is this statement right here. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus says, is saying, if you want to know what real leadership is, it is fundamentally an act of love. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's how he expresses his leadership. Leadership is downwardly directed. Leadership is being subject to the real needs of other people in our lives. Leadership in marriage says that I have a primary role to play in my wife's life to come under her and to lead her by responding to the real needs that really are there in her life. That those needs, fellas, those needs constitute a claim on my life. They constitute a claim on your life. And then the second part of that, he says, it's leadership expressed as giving your life or giving his life as a ransom for the many. You know, Jesus didn't just die a hapless martyr on the cross, a plan gone bad or something like that. Jesus' death on the cross was very intentional. He planned it all along. Why did he go to the cross? What does the cross of Christ mean? The cross of Christ means that you and I are alienated from God. We've got a problem. We're sinful people. We're guilty before a holy God. We're not living the design that God made for us to live. We've violated his purpose for our life. We've gone our own way. We've done our own thing. You know that's true. You know in your heart that that's really the way it is. You are guilty and alienated from God apart from Christ. And the cross is the ransom. It's the payment for our freedom from our bondage to our corruption to sin. The cross of Christ deals in Christ's death. He dies the death that we deserve. You know, you may think about this tonight here as someone who's kind of still thinking through the whole Christian thing. Well, I'm okay. I'm pretty good. I was talking to a friend Friday night, and we were talking about the teaching of Jesus, which he kind of enjoys, you know, the Beatitudes and stuff like that. He just thinks, oh, that's just what I've believed all my life. And I said, what do you think about the cross? He goes, well, that was just a great act of mercy, of sacrifice, a great example for us. And I said, what about the whole forgiveness thing? And his countenance just immediately changed. He said, I don't need to be forgiven. I'm like, really? Really? Where are you at tonight on that continuum? Do you need to be forgiven? Have you ever come before God personally and acknowledged what you know is true within your own conscience? God, I'm far from you. God, I'm guilty before you. And I know that it's way too late for me to make myself acceptable. And what I'm just asking you, God, for is your forgiveness, your mercy, because I understand that you made forgiveness possible because you took upon yourself in the cross what I deserve, which is your judgment. You know, and if we have the humility, and it does take that, it takes humility, that's the only thing it takes. If we have the humility just to approach God in this way, then he will forgive us. We will be reconciled with him. That's his promise to you. And Paul then in this text is saying, husbands, God is calling on you to lay down your life for the purpose of God's ongoing work of redeeming your wife, being God's principal agent in the ongoing work of helping her put together the broken pieces of her life, stained by her own sin and by the fallenness of man. And God is going to bring lots of people in and out of her life. Thankfully, it's not all up to you. But guys, at the end of the day, you are the only one who stood before her, looked at her eye to eye, and said, "Till death do we part." You're the only one who's made that vow. And God is going to principally use you as his agent of life change in your wife's life. That's what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So it's a big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal. And what does it look like? How do we do that? Let's think about this just a little bit. If we're to love in this Christ-like way, let's think about, you know, how did Christ love? And therefore, how does he call us as husbands to love our wives? I want to think about it from four angles here briefly this evening. First, what Christ did is he went out there and he established his leadership in the lives of people, not by commanding and controlling, but by winning their heart, that people around Jesus sensed that Jesus loved them. He didn't say, "Okay, look, I'm God, and you bow down to me." Now, could he have said that? He could have said that. Did he say that? He did not say that. And he's calling on us to love, not as a kind of command and control, not like some kind of a watered-down version of Archie Bunker or something like that, right? But a leadership that comes, that is followed because of its attractiveness. You know, Jesus just was able to move right in there toward people. The prostitute at the well, his own dorky and feckless disciples, all people. You know, the thing about them is, and John makes this point at the end of his gospel, in reflecting on Jesus, he says, "He loved us to the end." And, you know, they just sensed something about him that he could look right into people's hearts. Right into, and knew you better than you know yourself. And loved you at the same time. And it is a part of our leadership as husbands to build, to win the heart of our spouse. To have that softness and that sensitivity that you know, there's a desire to follow your leadership. Because there's that sense that where he wants to lead is good for me. It's fulfilling. It's right. It's warm, you know, that kind of thing. Jesus led like that. He won the heart. That's why Peter says, when he's talking to husbands in 1 Peter 3, and here he's talking about really conflicted marriages, interestingly. But the only concrete instruction that he gives to the man is, he says, "Husbands, honor your wives." Husbands, honor your wives. How do you express honor to your wife, fellas? What do you think? Let's get some mics out. Let's talk about this a little bit. What does it mean to do what Peter is saying here? To lead in a way that your wife senses your commitment to her, senses your love for her, and that is worked out in a concrete way through your honoring her. What does that mean? Go ahead, Jeff.
I would say being able to relate to your wife in an emotional way.
Yeah.
I know I tend to just want to talk about the facts, and that's it. But
yep.
To be able to share my feelings.
Now, what a great point. We're going to actually return to that because it's so important. It's really interesting that that be the first thing said tonight because I think that says a lot about where we're at. Who else has a thought? Okay, over here.
Show her your faithfulness.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Absolutely.
Not wander around, look around.
Yeah. Keep that eyes on the prize, not out there on the other. That's a very important point today. Good. Who else has a thought? Okay, in the back.
I think something's really important is to respect your wife's opinion.
Respect her?
Her opinion.
Her opinion. Yeah. Yeah. You know, I think that's a great point because, one of the things that you see in Jesus' interactions with his disciples, Jesus knew a lot more than they did. I'm not saying husbands know more than their wives, but Jesus engages them. He draws them out. He asks them, you know, what do you think? Who do you say the Son of Man is? Stuff like that. And that sense of being included, it honors them. Their opinions do matter. That's exactly right. Great point. Who else has a thought? All right. Tall Paul.
I think being patient and gentle in what you have to say, reassuring as opposed to, losing your temper. How's that?
Yeah, okay. That's good. That's helpful. What do you think, Michael?
I think maybe making sure you're not treating her as if she's something broken that you need to fix.
A project. Take you out on the workbench.
Not that I have any experience with that or anything. But.
Yeah. I didn't think you did. What do you think, Gerard?
I'd say initiation is a big thing, and I'm not always that good at it, but I find when I do that, initiate getting together with my wife, it shows her that I've thought about her.
Ah, okay.
You know, I've been reflecting on how I can love her and help her, you know, just initiating conversation, how are things going, instead of just being in my own head, which is too easy to do.
Okay. So there's that thoughtfulness that we're expressing, you know, we're not around each other right, you know, now, but clearly I've been thinking about you because, you know, I've done this thing or said this thing. Yeah, that's a great point. You get the last word.
Respect her needs. She has thoughts and needs that sometimes you learn to know, and you give her opportunity to express those.
Okay.
My wife gets up early, she goes to bed early.
Yeah, yeah.
And sometimes I'll go to bed with her and just listen to her download about her day and share the things that she likes to talk about, and then after she's gone to sleep, I'll get up and play on the computer for a couple hours.
Awesome. Well, ladies, he's taken. I think these are great points. Here were my thoughts. How you talk about your wife displays honor as well. I like to be able to say to people who know me and who know my wife that I think she's awesome, that I respect her significantly, and I want you to respect her too, because she's an honorable person. She's a dignified person who makes a contribution. I want you to know that. And so to have that kind of forming the impressions in the minds of others about your wife, I think, is an important thing. A couple people have mentioned expressing gratitude. I think that's right. I don't speak as an expert here. I hope you realize this. I've been thinking about this today and thinking, oh, man, I suck. And expressing gratitude and thoughtfulness would be two of those areas. You know, just to communicate honor is to convey the notion that you're thinking about that person and you're valuing them when you're apart. You see what I'm saying? And that sometimes manifests itself then in a letter or in, you know, some kind of comment or whatever, a call before you get home from work or something like that. So you're establishing the fact that, you know, you matter to me and you're on my mind. I'm thinking about you. Well, there's probably other ways as well. But Jesus led because people followed him because they sensed love from him. They sensed acceptance, that they were honored in their presence, in his presence, even if they weren't honored in the presence of anybody else. And that's the way husbands need to communicate to their wives. A second and very important point is that biblical leadership and the kind of love that manifests itself in leadership that the Bible talks about is, and that Jesus demonstrates, is leading from the front. Not as some control tower dude in the back, but leading from the front. In other words, leading by example. And so Jesus, for instance, in John chapter 13, this is the last night of his life. He's got a lot on his mind because he knows he's going to die the next day. And yet, what does he do? He holds this Passover meal with his most intimate friends. And as the meal, as people are assembling for this meal, he strips off his clothes. And with his clothes, washes their feet like a common slave. And this is what he said. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. He says, I have given you an example to follow. Leading by example. Not leading by delegation. Not leading by directive. Not telling people what they need to be doing. Leading by example is the heart of it. And this then comes to some points that were made earlier. I think we've got real problems here, guys. We live in a culture of stoic dudes and needy wives. Functional guys. Men who have learned to compete and to accomplish and to be out there doing and not cultivating those skills of relational depth, emotional depth, where we are able to set the example. And as a consequence, many of our wives are very needy here tonight. Many of our wives are very needy. Emotionally needy, relationally needy, feeling perhaps even lonely or alone in their own marriage to you. Because you're just a block of wood. And for you, emotional intimacy is sex. And that's pretty much all it is. And we've got a problem here because we need to move toward our spouses relationally and emotionally. Most men, and I include myself, are emotional responders. Okay, so what direction is the wind blowing? Okay, I'll put on my helmet. You know, or what direction is the wind blowing? Okay, I'll make sure I look nice and well kept. And we're just kind of waiting for our wives to set the pace, to establish the kind of the ethos, the feel of our home. We're waiting to respond to how are they doing before we determine how, you know, what are we going to be about. Am I right? Guys, I'm right. And you, for the most part, many of us, are relationally lazy. Because it doesn't provide for you the same kind of rewards that other kinds of activity in your life provides. Your wife is not giving you a paycheck. You don't have that cool little thing that you did in the wood shop to hang on the mantelpiece from your wife. And she's complicated. Wow. And so you have taken some steps back. And you continue to take steps back. And now you've got just kind of a functional sort of relationship going on with each other. Now, some of us are in better shape than that, but a lot of us are right there what I'm describing. And men need to lead relationally. We need to take the initiative to invest emotionally, to have those how's it going discussions, to be self-disclosing about the inner workings of our own dorky emotional existence, and to establish some warmth and real trust in that relationship. And we are not wired up that way, I think, largely, by our culture to be like that. It's an act of sacrificial love that doesn't carry with it the same sort of reward that other things might. And we're freezing our wives out. Well, there's another element here as well, leading from the front, setting the tone, setting the pace, setting the example. And that is a leadership in the sense of really being about something that's compelling in life. What is our family about? What are we trying to accomplish together? That's an important question. Our society tells us, what is a successful family? Well, one that I guess stays together, although that's negotiable, but that produces people who are able to consume at high levels. You know, that's really what it is. We want our kids to be successful, which means making a lot of money so they can spend a lot of money. We want them to, you know, succeed in athletics because that's going to make them more competitive in other venues, things like that. And, you know, I'm not against education, wealth, or competition. Those are all great. But those things do not add up to a purpose for life. What is the purpose of your family's life? What does it mean as a father and as a husband to communicate a vision for our family that we are servants of the living God and that we all have a role to play, every one of us, and that God is going to be glorified and known because of how we have chosen to work together to reflect His love, to express His truth in a culture that is dying for want of it. Family is purposeful. Husbands have a role to play here. And really, I think what it comes down to is a lot of us guys are going to have to ask ourselves the question, what are you really all about? I can't provide vision, guidance, direction for my family because I haven't decided what I'm about. And so I'm just following the big fat butt in front of me at work or whatever, on the television. I'm a man without a course in life that means something. And so we're not leading. We're managing our household. We're just trying to deal with situations as they come up, not provide that catalytic sense of purpose and direction that provides a sense of security for our families, a sense of identity for our families, a sense of accomplishment for our families. Guys, what are you about? What are you trying to succeed at in life? What does accomplishment look like for you? Because that is what you are going to communicate to your family. Is it adequate? What do you dream about? What do you aspire to? What do you want to see as your legacy? Those are the things that matter. And if we don't have biblical clarity on the things that matter in life, we will not be able to effectively lead our families as well. And as a consequence, our family's going to get enmeshed in all the other garbage and the competing values that are out there in this culture. Well, that may happen anyway. We can't control our spouses and our children, but we need to give them an opportunity. The number one problem in marriage is that men are unclear about what they're really about. For Christians. Let's move into some fun stuff here. We'll call it entering into the chaos. I think that's a term that comes from Larry Crabb. I like it. It seems right. Remember what we were talking about at the very outset. Love and leadership is redemptive. That our investment in our spouse is for a purpose. That we are loving them to an end. And that end is to see God's purposes accomplished in their life. Husbands, we've got a role to play in that process. A lot of us are very tempted toward the peace at any price philosophy. And whatever it takes to shut her up, to chill her out, to get on to something else, that's what I want to do. Because I just hate living in tension. Do you like living in tension? Do you enjoy that? I don't enjoy that. And if we are basically saying peace at any price, that's really what matters, no friction, no conflict, we are doing a disservice to our wife. We're just greasing the skids of her own flesh life. We have to be asking ourselves, if we are rightly understanding our role in our spouse's life as to be this sanctifying influence, this redemptive influence, we've got to be asking ourselves, you know, what's holding her back from being the woman that God is trying to form her into? What are the bumps in the road? What are the things? To be specific about them, to know them, to have experience interacting with them. Is your wife like mine? She's not here. Good. Oh, she is here. Okay. Fearful. You have a fearful wife who avoids things that she doesn't feel competent in. She's paying a price for that. Do you have a wife that will compare herself to other people and always feel like she comes up on the low end of that? Self-image stuff. You got a wife like that? Do you have a wife that's driven by profound insecurities in her life? A wife that is very concerned with controlling her environment because out of that, that's where she draws her security. Well, that's the complex of things that I'm married to. And it's not love to allow a person to live under the tyranny of fear. It's just not right to lose the capacity to what does it mean for me to trust God and move out where it's uncomfortable in relationships that I might get hurt in or rejected. Or that my house might be a wreck for a couple days because I'm busy doing something else. You know, stuff like that. It's a pretty long list. And do we have a dialogue with our wives about their flesh life so that we can label those things, name those things, and talk about them? And say, okay, you know, God has brought this person into your life, and I know that they scare you to death. But I think what God is calling on you to do is find a way to make her your best friend. to really show a love to her and move towards her so that there's something real going on between you and so that her strengths can rub off on you. You know, and to be able to put things out there like that. To challenge, to move toward, to examine, you know, we're all busted up people. And honey, so are you. Now, I accept you. I love you without condition. I love you knowing all of these things that are true about you. How you deal with these things is not a precondition for my moving towards you. I won't stop doing that because I love you and I'm committed to you. But you are going to experience my love more effectively as you respond to my directive in this area of your life that is preventing you from being the person that God intends you to be. And there is a disciplining element of love in marriage. It goes both ways, but the emphasis of this text is on the husband's role. Most of us are chickening out. We're afraid of our wives. What are they going to do? They might yell at you. Or something. Ooh. You know, and guys, we've got to maybe put on that Kevlar jockstrap or whatever it is, and we've got to move in there. It's just to be honest. Because we love. And we want to see the very best for the woman that we honor. You with me on that? Last point. If we're going to be effective lovers of our wives and leaders in that relationship, then we need to understand that we too are under authority and to subject our lives to Christ, just like Christ subjected his will to his Father's. Whose purpose matters in marriage? Is it my purpose? You know, God help us in our family if that's the case. And it is as couples in marriage look to the authority of Christ in our marriage. That's what really matters. His purpose in our life. That's what we should be looking to. And so we need to be able to realize that as we are confronting barriers in our desire to serve our wives in the way that I'm describing here tonight, and it's not easy, and yeah, you're going to fail and maybe fail quite a bit, but we've got to allow marriage to have the purpose that God intended for your life as a husband. To change you. I like what Paul says in Colossians 3:19. He says, husband, love your wives and don't be embittered against them. Now, here's the question, fellas. Why do men become embittered with their wives? Why does that happen? Well, because our expectations have not been met. Our rights have not been sufficiently honored. They have not responded in ways that they should and could. And so we respond in exasperation and we become embittered. And you know, and that is always the way it's going to go unless we look to the failings in our marriage and the difficulties that really are there, and we say to God, know me, help me see myself for who I am. I want to understand my own weaknesses, my own failings. And in marriage, that's the most intimate environment. That pressure cooker of life together, where you really begin to see not only the other person but yourself for who you really are. And you say, the failures in this relationship are my failures. I'm the only one who can control me. And to the extent that we are finding difficulty, we will be at a fork of the road. And one fork says it's her fault and we become embittered. The other one says, God, help me see this marriage as a mirror into my own corrupt little heart. And so that I can learn to trust you in these areas of my life. Change me. And here, you know, guys in your head, and wives too, we keep our lists. The list of offenses, the list of things done wrong, the expectations unmet, things like that. And you will always be embittered because that is the law. And under grace in our relationships, we throw that away. I have a friend who keeps a notebook, literally, of failings that have been done to her by friends and her spouse. A notebook. I think I'm in that book. I know I am. It's a little frightening. God's saying, put that aside. When you're having these difficulties, you ask, Lord, what are you showing me about me? And that helps us then to be honest and to be open and to move toward the other and to initiate forgiveness and all of these things. Let marriage change you. And fellas, the lone wolf out on the prairie, we've got to learn to do life together. And most of us are very autonomous. And people don't really know our hearts. And we have these collisions with other people where we do something together or whatever. But in terms of really being knit together in love, as Paul describes there in Colossians, you know, where we are really doing life together, we are accomplishing ends together, we are open about our lives together, we are seeking the input of others together. Well, here's what I think. Without mature input, along with what I'm just describing here, you are what the Proverbs call a fool. A fool. To think that you've got all the resources you need to be the man that God is calling you to be in that marriage. Do you really think that's true? Do you believe that? I hope for your wife's sake that you do not. And that with humility you will open your lives to other families who are trying to do the same thing that you're doing. And we can grow together. We can learn together. It's awesome. That's what community is. All right. I blathered on a little long here tonight. Let's call it quits. Next week, we're going to talk about living singly as divorced or as unmarried. And I just plea with those of us, especially who are married, to come out tomorrow to next week for that discussion. We need to have a discussion as a church about a reality that is the majority in our culture and is a huge percentage of people in our church, and we need to value one another the way God does. So let's go out and have a discussion there. Why don't we pray? Thanks, Lord, for marriage. And thank you for my wife. And Lord, we guys were not real good at this in just so many different ways. And I pray that you would help us to learn what does it mean for me to trust you in this area that's so difficult. Some of us just the thought of mixing it up with the real problems that are there in the character of our spouse is so daunting and frightening that we just are fundamentally not willing to do that. Help us to repent from that, God. A lot of us are just kind of stoic little sticks in the mud. Help us to initiate relationally and personally with our wives. Lord, make us men who lead because we've got a purpose in our life that we are calling our spouse to. Lord, it's such great joy to see our wives thrive. It's a great joy to be able to participate in your work in their life. And I just thank you, Lord, that you give us through your Spirit the capacity and the desire often, and the focus, the direction, to love our wives well,
And we can love our wives well, Lord, because you've loved us well. And I do, again, just appeal to those of us here tonight who are still pretty much on the outside. We've not really yielded our lives to you. That they would take this time to say, you know, I am far from you, God. I am alienated from you. I am a sinful person. I need to be forgiven, and I want Christ's death to atone for my sin. And just the willingness to come before you like that, God. We're going to come before you at some point, and it'd be really a whole lot better if we would do that in this life, where we can make a decision to be reconciled with you. And so, thanks. Thanks for being merciful. Thanks for extending us this opportunity in our time, in our life, to be forgiven and to have something real going in our hearts that we can share in the most intimate way with our spouse. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.